In the introduction of the first sermon just a few weeks ago on this series, I said, singleness can be one of the most challenging trials of life. For many, it's a time of personal insecurity, consistent loneliness, frequent jealousy and self-pity, torturous battles with sexual immorality, and seemingly unanswered prayers, which often lead to bitterness toward God. And I said at that point, and I say again, I don't think I'm overstating the case to say that those are fairly common trials among single believers. Tonight, I want to park, really, on that statement I made a few weeks back, and I want us to sort through the challenges that singles face and provide some advice to those who are in the situation and to those of us who are not in that situation but find ourselves ministering to many people who are there. Just before we get started, let's pray. Father, I pray that you would powerfully speak to all of us tonight through your word and through the counsel that I give that's based on it. I pray that you would shape our church so that we might more reflect our Savior. In His name I pray. Amen. For all its blessings that we reflected on last time, the undivided devotion to the Lord and the freedom for risky ministry, for all of the blessings, the great blessings that singleness offers, it is a great challenge. Even for those who believe that they are called by God to be single and gifted for singleness, that still does not alleviate the fact that it's a challenge. It would be like me saying, am I called and gifted to be a pastor? Yeah. So that means it's easy for you, right? No. If you're called by God and gifted by God to be single, like Paul indicates in 1 Corinthians 7, some believers are, doesn't mean that it's not a challenge. What I want to do is describe, somewhat from my experience, somewhat from the scriptures, I want to describe four of the most common struggles that I see among singles. I'm going to try to define the struggle briefly and then issue some pastoral counsel, and in that counsel, try to give at least one word of advice to those of us who are not single in how we can help those of us who are in our family single. And the first issue that I want to address is loneliness. So if you're taking notes, point one is loneliness. It's safe to say that according to the scriptures, marriage seems to be the normal state for adults. I did not say the best state or the highest state or even the preferred state. I just said the normal state. God seems to have created Adam with a desire for a companion, and he said to Adam after he created him, it's not good that you're alone. And in the next breath, God says, I will create a helper for you that fits you, that's suitable to you, that complements you. Again, it doesn't mean that marriage is the best state. It just seems that it was the norm for God creating man and woman. He created first couple to be married. Now, being alone, then, is something that singles experience more than married people. You say, duh. It kind of goes with the territory. I want to say at the outset, however, don't think that singles are the only people who experience loneliness. Don't think that marriage automatically solves this problem. Marriage is not ultimately the answer. It can certainly help, but singles are not the only people who experience loneliness. My wife would say amen to that. I'm kind of kidding. I actually talked this through with Hannah before, and we laughed and not quite laughed about some of these things I'm going to be talking about. So I have only experienced the loneliness of singleness as a not yet married single, but it does get worse than the loneliness that I experienced. Those who have experienced singleness after divorce or after the death of their spouse experience it to a much deeper and much harder degree. Jerry Sitzer, whom I've talked about, his book A Grace Disguised, reflecting on the loss of his wife in a tragic car accident, he described his new experience of loneliness after loss as silent screams and sailing on a sea of nothingness because of how his experience of loneliness was mixed with good past, not so good future, almost a hopelessness. And loneliness in every kind of degree has been a common experience of God's people, often involving depression and hopelessness. Think of Elijah and how that mixed in to his experiences of serving God. Think of Psalm 69, this messianic psalm that Jesus identified with so deeply, of what it was like to be abandoned by everyone. It's not just the lot of singles, though it is often the lot of singles in many different categories that singles find themselves in. So, facing that kind of bleakness in terms of experience, what's the kind of advice that I as a pastor can give to people who are facing loneliness? The first bit would be, try to busy yourself in ministry and devotion. Isn't that the flip side of 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul says, what makes singleness so desirable? He says it's the fact that you can be undistracted in devotion to the Lord and freed up for risky ministry. So, major on the majors. If loneliness is going to be the flip side of singleness, what's going to be the positive side that you can major on? Well, major on what Paul said to major on. Give yourself to the Lord and to ministry. Don't just like... Yeah. Be busy in personal Bible study and personal prayer. Be one of Tri-County Bible Church's prayer warriors. Give yourself to this. Devote yourself to this. Be the short-term mission trip goer. The missionary encourager. The reporter from Tri-County Bible Church. Be the available babysitter for young moms. And I'm not just saying this because I find myself in this situation right now. I'm saying single people who have worked through singleness over many years say that these are the kinds of ministry they've loved pouring themselves into. And the church has said these are the kinds of ministries that single people have shined in. Pastor Chris would say, don't waste your singleness. And don't add to your feelings of loneliness by being a workaholic whose spare time is preoccupied with shopping, sports, and the newest movies. That's not what God has given you singleness for. So be busy in ministry and devotion. Secondly, my counsel to those who are lonely would be, fight to feel the presence of God. Fight to feel the presence of God. Meditate on Scripture regarding God's presence until you feel it. Argue it through until you sense it. Until you feel that God is with you. Take a verse like Psalm 23:4 and don't let it go. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil because you're with me. And tell God how you feel that or don't feel that right now. And beg Him to make you feel it. Fight to feel it. That verse is true. You need to come to terms with it. So fight through that feeling of distance until God makes you feel it. Isaiah 41:10. Don't fear, I'm with you. Matthew 28, as you're working out the Great Commission, Jesus says, behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. If you're not feeling like those verses are so, latch on to those. Pull out of the Scriptures 20 or 30 more references and argue yourself through in prayer before God to the feeling of God's presence. Thirdly, strategically attack the hardest times. Strategically attack the hardest times. For me, it was always Friday and Saturday nights. 50 hours of work were over, and I was ready for some personal relaxation, some legitimate rest. And personally, I don't relax by turning on a TV by myself. I relax after a week of intense mental exertion in chill out conversation with other people. Just kind of shooting the breeze. How are things going? That's how I relax. I don't even relax, especially after mental exertion, by reading. As good as reading is, as good as it is to sit down and invest in personal Bible study, after a long work of week, I'm looking for a relationship. God created relationships, human relationships, to be a blessing. And I found that weekends were particularly hard for me. It meant that, not always intentionally, sometimes it was the way God shepherded me and put me in these situations, I would try to target a Friday night evangelistic ministry that was out of my church. I would try to get involved from about 8 o'clock to 10 o'clock in talking with lost people about the gospel. I would try to target Friday night meals so that I wouldn't end the week and be like, oh, who am I going to be having dinner with tonight? I guess it's solo again. I would try to target those as times to say, take someone out, get a cheap meal at a nice Mexican restaurant, you know, that you can pay $5 for a meal at, and involve myself in conversation. Friday nights when I would get home, I would try to make long phone calls, especially to my parents at that time. It was a good time for them. It was a good time for me. I would try to target those rough times and just try to involve myself in relationships at dinner, at church, and with my family. Strategically target those hard times. And then the last piece of advice I'll give is just, we as a church should go out of our way to recognize that this is a struggle and help singles counteract it. Is it too much for us to, as we're getting to know the believers in our church, if we know that they're single, to say, what do you struggle with as a single? And to say, hey, if you struggle like Pastor Joe did with Friday nights, maybe we could work out a plan for just regularly having you over. Is it too much to say, let's invest ourselves, involve ourselves, and put out invitations? And like I said, I'll say more on that in a bit. How do we help those who are struggling with loneliness? Well, first, let's be aware of it, and let's seek to be involved in this way. Point number two is bitterness. First dealt with loneliness. Secondly, we deal with bitterness. And I'm particularly talking about bitterness on a vertical level. Bitterness toward God. As if God is like shortchanging you. Now, I could also talk about bitterness on a horizontal level, which affects singles in every category, whether it's the old flames or the parents. You feel their upbringing kind of led you to this path of singleness. It could be a former spouse that you're dealing with bitterness toward. All of these things are real struggles. I don't think it is the crux of the matter. When you're dealing with bitterness on a horizontal level, Scripture, I think, would teach that it is ultimately rooted in a bitterness toward God, a distrust of God, an unthankfulness toward God, and even wishing that you were in God's place, because if you had been in God's place, you would have made it work out better. And bitterness on a horizontal level often reveals that that heart. The most explicit example of a godly believer who is infected with bitterness toward God is whom? I worded it specifically like that. It's Job. He was a godly believer who wrestled with bitterness. And what did he need? He needed a pull the gloves off, humbling boxing match with God. That is exactly what happens when Job 38 to 42, God says, "Job, dress yourself like a man. We're going to go head to head." Look at Job 38. After all of Job's struggles and his friends can't answer him, he's cried out to God, he's complained to God in ways that we can identify with all through the first 36, 37 chapters of the book. Things not making sense. God says, out of the whirlwind, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Who's talking stupid? Dress for action like a man. I'm going to question you, and you give me an answer. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the world?" And he doesn't stop these questions until the end of chapter 39. So we've got at least two pages in our Bible. Chapter 40, Job verse 3 says, "I'm of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I've spoken once. I will not answer. Twice, I won't proceed any further." And God essentially says, "Job, I'm not done with you yet. Step back in the ring. We're going to go to it again. And I'm going to keep pounding and pounding and pounding." And this was a gracious pounding. This was exactly what Job needed and exactly what satisfied him. God says again, verse 7, "Dress for action like a man. I'm going to question you. You answer me. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me so that you'll be in the right? Do you have an arm like God? And can you thunder with a voice like His?" And he keeps going and going and going until chapter 42. Verse 2, Job says, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I've answered what I didn't understand. It was me who was stupid. Things too wonderful for me that I didn't know." Verse 4, Job essentially says, "You said, 'Hear, and I will speak. I'll question you, and you'll make it known to me.'" And Job answers, "I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself, and I repent in dust and ashes." Job was encountered by God in a gracious but straightforward way with God's glory. God confronted Job with His sovereignty and with His justice, His ability to rule the nations, His ability to rule creation. And Job got it. And finally, He did what those who struggle with bitterness need. He submitted to His glorious God. The first bit of pastoral counsel that I can offer is submit to your glorious God. Submit to His sovereignty. He is in control. He is. It is a fact. He's the one who has brought you to this point in your life. Through all kinds of mediating circumstances, God has been behind it all. He is the one who's orchestrated it to this point. And so ultimately, you're going to have to deal with Him. Come to terms with His sovereignty. Wrestle through the fact that He created everything, and He created you, and He rules the nations, and He is sovereign. And submit to it. Submit to His centrality. He is the point of your life and your existence. Your life doesn't make sense apart from Him. Submit to God's will. He's wiser than you. Submit to His goodness. He has your greatest good at heart. Submit to His justice. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? He is fair. He is right. Maybe not according to our conceptions of fairness. Hey, look at that person. Look at my brother. Look at my sister. Look at my best friend. Look at how God treated them. What about... That's not God's definition of fair. But God is fair. And He is just. And He is good. And if you struggle with that in your own life, widen your horizon until it takes in Jerusalem about 30 AD, where God Himself in human form is hanging on a little tree. And make sense of goodness and justice and fairness and sovereignty in that scene, and then come back and look at your own situation again. So submit to your glorious God if you're dealing with bitterness. Secondly, learn the discipline of waiting on the Lord. Waiting on the Lord. Waiting is a kind of trusting. Waiting is not twiddling your thumbs, sitting on the dock of the bay, wasting time. Wasn't that the old song? Waiting is not just passing the time. Waiting in Scripture is a kind of trusting. Let's look at it in a couple occasions. Psalm 27, verse 14. Here's how the psalm ends. In verse 13, he said, "I believe that I'm going to look on the goodness of the Lord." In verse 14, he says, "Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage." Wait for the Lord. Wait is there connected with faith. Turn over to 31:24. "Be strong. Let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord." We looked at chapter 37 earlier. So many times, I think 3 or 4 times in this chapter, David says, "Wait for the Lord." And you see how it's intimately connected with, like, verse 3, "Trust in the Lord." Verse 5, "Commit your way. Trust in Him." Verse 7, "Be still and wait patiently for Him. Don't fret yourself over that one. Refrain from anger." Don't fret. You see how this is not just passing the time, but this is a command your soul to trust until the time comes. Waiting has that idea of time between now and then. And it's trusting, hoping, anticipating. And you could keep going. One of the most famous passages in this regard is Isaiah 40. "Those who wait for the Lord will renew their strength." And very similar to the context that Kevin was talking about earlier in Jeremiah. Jeremiah is experiencing what Isaiah was prophesying. This exile. There's judgment in line for God's people. And Isaiah tells these people, But wait on the Lord. Those who trust in Him will renew their strength. They'll mount up with wings like eagles. Wait. Learn the discipline of trusting the Lord. What are you trusting in? It's not necessarily that you're going to get out of your predicament by being married. That may be in it. That may be part of the Lord's answer. But patiently waiting and trusting in the Lord involves simply awaiting your sight of His goodness and justice. You will one day, in your body, on this earth, see the resolution to your trial. Hope in it. God's going to bring it. That's what every one of these passages is saying. Different contexts, but they're all saying, God, I'm trusting in You. You're going to make sense of it. You're going to show Your goodness. You're going to show Your justice. Psalm 37, it doesn't all make sense right now, but You're going to make good on Your word. I'm trusting in You. I'm waiting on You. And the advice I would give to our church to help those who struggle with bitterness is this. Present a realistic picture of marriage. You can really fuel someone's bitterness and struggle by making marriage seem like it is the end all of happinesses. John Piper says that he prefers to preach funerals over weddings. Let that sit for a while. He explains it like this. He says, when I'm preaching a wedding, I know what these people are getting themselves into. And he says, when I preach a funeral, they're seeing Jesus. He's talking about marriages of believers and funerals of believers. That's the good perspective that our whole church should have. Not that we don't take marriage as the blessing that it is, but that we don't make it seem to everybody like, I have the perfect life because I'm married. Oh, I just got married. You can probably people could say this of me and Hannah, you know, even maybe in this church coming here 5 years ago. Newlyweds, we have this shine, and everyone's kind of expecting, let them get a little bit of life under their belt. And I trust that we still are like newlyweds in some ways, but this is life has been carved off. And that's a good thing. And that's a good thing to show to the singles in our church. Marriage is good, but it is not the ultimate. 3. We've talked about loneliness, bitterness. Now we talk about immorality. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 7. Paul, under the inspiration of God, was very frank about this struggle that single people have. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 7, it was really the one and only struggle that he seemed to acknowledge in the one chapter that devotes the most sustained attention in the whole Bible to the subject of singleness. The one, if you will, downside that Paul shows the Corinthian church is you might not be able to control yourself. 1 Corinthians 7:9, Paul is writing to, in verse 8, the unmarried and widows. In other words, those who have not yet been married and are single, and those who have been married and are now single because their spouse has passed away. He says, it is good for them to remain single as I am, but if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it's better to marry than to be aflame with passion. Paul's very frank that one of the major struggles of singleness is exercising self-control in a sexual way. So, we should not be surprised if this is a struggle for single Christians. And in fact, we should somewhat expect it to be a struggle for Christians, for single Christians, because Paul himself acknowledges that this is difficult. What is pastoral counsel for those people who find themselves in this category? First, be biblically convinced of God's standard. Be biblically convinced of God's standard. Your sexuality is intended for one person, and that is your spouse. Let me clarify this more. This is a person with whom you have made covenants to be their spouse that has been recognized on a public social level. That's the definition of marriage in the Bible at its most basic root. We live in a culture of pornography, self-pleasuring, one-night flings, and cohabitation. And these things are culturally acceptable, rampant in terms of statistics, and none of them are legitimate outlets for single Christians. None of them. It doesn't matter how much you love that person or how much in your heart you have committed yourself to that person. If you're not married, the Bible does not allow it. In God's eyes, it's immoral. Chastity is your only option. Now, I've got more comforting words for you than that, but let the discussion start there. Just come to terms with the fact that there is no outlet. Pastor Chris has had to reckon with the fact that he will never be able to eat gluten. Coming to terms with that has actually helped him. If he could have it little bits, here and there, sneak some, only at these times, it would keep fueling the fire. But coming to terms with the fact that this is not an option actually just kind of helps you put some of it out of your mind. It's just not an option. You say, that sounds harsh, and it sounds like it will imprison me. Just remember that God's with people in prisons, and that He's faithful, and He won't allow you to be tested above what you're able. It'll see you through, and it'll give you the strength to endure it. Second piece of advice. Let heart purity, more than physical purity, guide your decisions when it comes to romance. Let heart purity, even more than physical purity, guide your decisions. I'll just quote one verse for you. It's Song of Solomon 3:5. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem. This is a reference to the single people, the single women in Solomon's audience. He says, by the gazelles or the does of the field, in view of the sheer beauty of God's creation of romantic love, do not stir up or awaken love until the time's right. One of the top 10 lessons that Pastor Joe learned regarding the scripture in 2009 was this. It was shocking to me. The Song of Songs had as its primary audience singles. The thrice repeated refrain in the Song of Solomon, I read to you one instance of it, is all you singles, don't stir this up until the time's right. And if you interpret Solomon and his bride as saying something like, don't go all the way, you've missed the point. If you hear them saying, stop before the bedroom, you've missed the point. let me issue just a little bit of cross-centered thinking in this regard. Because Song of Songs is ultimately that. When you get to the main point in Song of Solomon 8, and Solomon pulls the veil back a little bit and says, let me tell you the kind of fire that's going on in human romance. He says, that fire is set aflame by Jehovah. We talked about it this morning. Ephesians 5 says, the mystery that's being unveiled in a little way in a husband and a wife is this love that Christ has for His church. God created us. He created marital love. And He is the one who has designed what it should be. And it should be expressed in exclusive covenant relationship. Marriage. And you don't toy with that. Not even in the heart stirrings. The third piece of advice is pursue marriage. This is Paul's advice to the singles he's talking to that have not been married before, who've been widowed. If you can't control yourself, then marry. How many of you know Augustine's famous struggle with not finding it in himself to obey God's commands? And he says, God, give what you command, and then command whatever you want. And what Augustine is saying there is, like, give me the ability to work out your commands, which is not instinctive to me, and then command whatever you want, trusting in God to give him the strength to obey his commands. Well, you hear Paul say, if you can't control yourself, then marry. And if you're a single person, you're like, God, give what you command. If it were only that easy, right? Then marry. Paul makes it sound like, oh, just get married. That's what I'm struggling with. Come on, give me some more help. How is this thing supposed to work? If you, as a single, pursue marriage, you got one major boundary. One major boundary. The person must be a Christian. An evangelical Christian. That's someone who believes in the Bible and believes that you have to actually experience a turning from sin in your heart and an embrace of Jesus as your Lord and Savior. That's an evangelical. Born again. A Christian who has the same faith as you. What I'm trying to say is, you're not allowed to go out there and shop around in the Roman Catholic Church and the Russian Orthodox Church and the Jehovah's Witnesses Fellowship. These are not people who share your convictions. Don't pursue marriage with someone who's not a Christian. And I could preach an entire series, and maybe should, on dating. But let me say this simply. The best advice I can give is to involve yourself in ministry. Involve yourself in what God has called you as a single person to do. Minister and be devoted to the Lord. And I can guarantee you that your shepherd will supply your need in one way or another. Advice to the church for dealing with singles, recognizing that they will and do struggle with immorality, is let's hold them accountable. I don't mean by that we are their police officers. I mean, we are their friends. So singles, don't be surprised if someone in your church family asks you hard personal questions. Those who are not single at Tri-County, don't be afraid to ask hard questions of singles. Is this an area you struggle with? We're not asking out of sheer curiosity, but for your good and protection. Let me issue some cautions. Don't do this cross-gender. Girls, I'm not going to be asking you. Okay? Don't do this with someone you don't know well. If you don't relate to them on other personal levels, don't try to relate to them on this one. Don't do this with someone who you know has others who are holding them accountable, i.e. parents. Let their parents keep them accountable. Let their parents ask them how the date went the other night. But as a church, we should keep each other accountable. We should recognize, frankly, that this is a struggle. And we should minister to single believers at this point. That's what we are to do as a church. If you do find out in conversation that someone has been less than pure, consider our culture. Consider their particular temptations as a single. Consider your own weaknesses. And come alongside and strengthen them. It's not something to be shocked about. It's in a sense something to almost expect. That doesn't mean, don't worry about it. Go down the path, struggle, whatever. No, struggle, fight. But when people have battle scars, come alongside and help them heal. The fourth point is insecurity. Insecurity. This may be the deepest but least recognized aspect of a single person's struggle. Insecurity. This can be especially the case if you were in a relationship that went sour, whether it was a marriage relationship or a dating relationship, and then you've dated since then, but not really with any success or with any synergy. You can feel insecure about your looks, your personality, your social skills, your background, even about your Christianity, your distinctiveness as a Christian. You might feel like, Titus 2:14, the way the King James translates it, is true of me. I'm one of Jesus' peculiar people. The ESV has it better. You're one of Jesus' people who has been chosen for His very own possession. That's what peculiar means. Special in that sense. Not peculiar in the sense of weird. But single people very often deal with a feeling of oddness, weirdness. I don't quite fit. I don't quite fit in this social setting. Often, they can even go a step farther and feel like they have to prove to others that they are normal, which actually just digs the hole deeper, because it just increases their self-awareness and their concern of what other people are thinking of them. And it can be a self-fulfilling prophecy. How do I, as a pastor, counsel people who deal with insecurity? Big point A, and only point that I have to offer is, reckon your union with Christ. Reckon your union with Christ. You will not have a right view of yourself. This applies to you if you're married or not. You will not have a right view of yourself if you don't rightly account your union with Christ to be so. God said twice of Jesus in an audible hearing before those who were around Him, "This is the Son I love. With Him I am well pleased." And if you're in Christ, you are in Christ. Pastor Chris preached on this last week. That means that the greatest, most glorious being in the universe, your Creator, the one with whom you will have to do, looks at you and sees Christ, and therefore says about you, "You are the Son, the child I love. With you, I am well pleased." You don't need the approval of other people. The only person whose opinion of you should matter has said, I'm pleased with you. I see you like I see Christ. We need to reckon that. If you don't practice, put it in kind of a pithy, memorable way, if you don't practice Christ dependency, you will practice codependency. Whether it's on your spouse or whether it's on your peers, you will practice codependency of some form because it's essentially an excessive concern about what other people think about you, which is leading to your insecurity. At its very foundation is coming to terms with your union with Christ. Your standing with God is certain. He loves you. He treasures you. He is pleased with you because you're in Christ. And then working that out, reckoning that to affect your sanctification. You are my child. Now live like it. You belong to me. Now show that to the people around you. It's a very different outlook when you step into church thinking, I'm in Christ and I need to show people that. This standing, your union with Christ, should also affect your self-concept. It means primarily you're in Christ. It's your primary status is not single. Your primary status is in Christ. That changes your sense of security. Having just said, primary identity is in Christ, not single. What's my advice to our church? Make union with Christ the primary basis of your fellowship with other people in this church. I'll say it again. Make union with Christ the primary basis of your fellowship with other people in this church, other believers in this church. Your primary connection with the believers at Tri-County Bible Church is that you're sinners saved by Jesus. Your primary connection is not that we're both young adults, we both have young kids, we're about the same age, we have kind of the similar background, we each had kind of the same Christian upbringing, so we're kind of at the same point in life. And you know what? We like the same teens too, so we get together on those bases. That is not the basis of fellowship in a church. It's not. I'm not totally excluding any kind of, you know, age-graded teaching or segregated ministry, like we're going to have time for focusing on the young marrieds or on widows or something. I'm not opposed to those things, okay? But we got to be careful that we're not saying, singles, you belong with singles. And marrieds, you belong in the marrieds class. And older adults, you belong in the older adults class. You know what that looks like? It looks like the government census. That doesn't look like the church. You don't segment people based on their social class, their gender, you know, how much money they make, whether they're white collar or blue collar, how old they are, whether they're married or single. And we should not fellowship with people like that on that basis. Sure, fellowship with people who fall into all those same categories as you. Great. But don't make that the basis of your fellowship. To outsiders, to a watching world, if we divide along the same lines as they do, like all the guys who like to fish, we have a Steelers club, we have a young moms get together, and we have those who have an addictive background, you know, and they all kind of hang out. They look at us and they say, that looks like everything else I see in the world. But if that watching world sees a 35-year-old married man caring for a 75-year-old single widow like she's his mom, all of a sudden they start saying, that's not normal. When they see a young married couple having two singles over every couple weekends, they say, what basis? Do you guys like the same sports teams? Are you all into the same kind of movies? That's why you get to get... No, the primary connection that we have is that we're in Christ. So make that the primary basis of fellowship. And don't think, oh, I'm a young family. That means I got to have a group of all the young families over. That's not how we should be thinking. I'm not saying that's necessarily bad, but it can really lead to bad places. And you ask singles about it, and they typically say something like, we don't like the singles ministry in our church. Because it makes them always think about their singleness. And it puts them out of connection with the other people who are in Christ in that church. That should be helping them see that marriage is not the end all. That should be helping them to see that, as Pastor Chris often says, there's something worse than being single and wanting to be married. It's being married and wanting to be single. And there are a lot of believers who have experienced that. They need to be fellowshipping with those people. So fellowship on the basis of being united with them in Christ. That's all I've got for you. You're probably thankful. It's hot, and it's not been an easy message. We'll conclude our worship tonight by singing Psalm 73. It's on the back of that sheet that you have. This is Isaac Watts' version of it. The mystery of providence unfolded. It's to the tune, "This is my Father's world." So we're familiar with the tune. What we're singing here is essentially a summary of Scripture. So this is Psalm 73. So as you're singing through these lines and you're saying, like, I'm not quite sure whether I should be saying things like this or not, remember, this is Scripture. One of the things I really appreciate about the psalm, it focuses on the experience of discontentment long enough, like over half the psalm, that I can deeply identify with it. It's very real. It's not a happy, happy, joy, joy. You know, you're going through trials, but just live like you're not. Give your life to Jesus, and you'll never stop smiling. This psalm is very helpful in showing that that is not always the case. For experienced, mature believers, we can often struggle with discontentment, with loneliness, with the grass is always greener on the other side, and yet the psalm counsels us through the experience very empathetically. We'll end where the psalm does. That we came to the Lord's house and we recognize that He's our portion. He's our all.